today we look at the second question, and some might say, well, that should be the first question, and you may agree with me when we're done, but the second question in our series that every family really has to consider, and it's this: where do you stand? What do you mean, where do you stand? I almost changed the question this morning to who do you follow, because really that's the question we're asking. But that really, the idea behind this is, where are you going to stand? With whom are you going to stand? What team are you on? What group are you part of? Where's your ultimate allegiance? This could be a lot of different areas in family, especially things like, what language is appropriate? What beliefs do we as a family hold as essential? What actions are right for us as a family? What's important to us? The list could go on. And when you think about your family of origin, I got to ask you, how do you describe that in your own family? When you were a kid, what did your family, whether written or not, say, this is okay and this isn't okay? This is who we are about, and this is not what we're about, and this is what we follow, and this is who we don't. Every one of us have that in our lives. Now, in order to discover, I think, a biblical approach to answering this question, I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where what we find is Moses is at the top, or has just returned from the top of the mountain, where he received the commandments from the Lord on how to follow him and what his people should be all about. And sometimes we call this the Ten Commandments, but we're not looking at the Ten Commandments this morning, because we're going to jump right past that to a passage that deals with something a little more specific and more fundamental, if you will. In fact, if you look at the entirety of this section of Scripture, and I don't mean just in Deuteronomy 5, 6, 7, what you find is Moses came down with, according to scholars, 613 different rules and regulations that the people of God were supposed to follow. Sometimes we go, well, 10? I can't keep up with 10. How would I keep up with 613 of them? Some people have called the Ten Commandments the safety valve. As long as you cover these 10, you're probably okay. Well, there's more to it than that. These laws actually had an intent in the Old Testament that they caught sometimes, and they were designed to show the futility of how to follow the rules without a change of heart. Now, this passage we're going to look at this morning is a passage that, if I were to say to you, quote John 3:16, almost all of you would immediately, depending on which translation you memorized, "For God so loved the world," y'all say it with me, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have..." See, y'all got it. Did you know in the Old Testament they didn't have John 3:16? Hadn't been written yet. They had a passage that was their John 3:16, their essence of what it means to be a follower of God. And it's here in Deuteronomy. And it's this, it's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." In Jewish circles even today, they call that the Shema. Oddly enough, Rick referenced it Wednesday night in our message on Wednesday night. The Shema, you may have never heard it. Shema is the may have how you've heard it pronounced. But it's the essence of what it means to be a follower of God. It's this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." You ask a Jewish individual to quote that, they know it, just like we know John 3:16. Now, why are we talking about that this morning? Because I believe that if we're going to be a family that has a standard that says, this is who we are, this is what we're about, this is where we go, this is a pretty good place to start. Who do we follow? What are we all about? First of all, we got to have no other God, or no other gods. As we've got it. Look at the text again. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might." Now, what we have here again is the Shema, or the Shema, depending on your emphasis on which words in the Hebrew. In a very real sense, these two verses make up what it means to be a follower of Yahweh, of God. Remember when Abraham was Abram and was called by God to leave and obey him. He left his home in the Ur of the Chaldees and headed to an unknown land. And we call that place today Israel. And out of his lineage comes a number of characters, guys like Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Out of his lineage eventually came the writer of these words, Moses, who had been called at 80-something years old to lead his people, lead God's people out of Egypt. And in a very real sense, while Moses shares this, these aren't new concepts. He's not saying, oh, by the way, you don't have one God. They've heard this for hundreds of years already. This is not new. But wrapped in the first word is more than just merely hearing. Look at that text one more time. The first word, he's saying, well, really, in the first word, we're going to be here a while this morning. No, we'll be all right. He says, hear, hear, hear. Do you know what it means to hear? Well, you go, yeah, I'm listening to you now. I hear. No, that's listening. There's a difference between listening and hearing. Listening is, I heard what you said, whether I agree or not. Hearing in this text is talking about taking what he says and putting it into practice, putting it into their lives, hearing it. So when he speaks to Israel, the people of God says, hear, put this to practice. Hear, let this be who you are. Hear what you're all about. This is where we go. The big idea is this. There will be no other gods before the one true God of Israel. See, by choosing to make God first in every area of life, the outflow becomes predictable. In fact, I would even say it's pleasurable, it's enjoyable. And instead of being free to see your own passions and your desires and your thoughts, and this is what he's saying, guys, it's not about you, it's about me. It's not about what you want, it's about what I want you to be. There's a very different emphasis in the life whereby God and his purposes become of paramount importance. Here these people are, standing in the desert, hearing the report from Moses, who's been up on the top of the mountain for a while. And he comes back and says, hear this. Put this into practice. Let this be your life. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you're going, I don't get it. What do you mean? Well, he goes on. That's why he says verse 5, what we call verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God how? If you've got time, if you think about it, if you remember. He's saying, I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And you're going, okay, is there something else going on here? I'm glad you asked. The first listeners of this would have understood at what he's describing here very clearly. See, for them, the heart was this. It was the seat of the intellect. And you're going, well, the heart of the intellect, the center of the intellect's the mind, not the heart. That's not how they looked at it. They said, the heart is who we are. This is what we're all about. This is where our center is. The soul is the center of the will of what we're going to do and our heart and our desire and our direction and what we're going to be in life. And then the strength, or the might, as some translations catch it, describe that physical side of the person. So what he's saying to them is, I want you to hear, listen, apply, put this into practice. Oh, Israel, the Lord our God, he's one. How do you do that? You love God. How? With your heart. With your soul. With your strength. He says, I want to be a part of everything you are. This is a very inclusive way of describing the people that he's talking to. The idea here is that God is going to be the center of every single aspect of life. Starting to see how that applies to a family? I hope you are. By choosing to put God first in every aspect of life, the person is saying this, I'm going to take a stand. Who's first in my finances? Who's first in my social life? Who's first in the way we live our family life? You starting to see what I'm talking about? This is big stuff. See, many of us don't take the time to sit back and go, well, who is really first in our family? Who's the most important thing? What's the most important thing in our lives? But can I tell you something? I haven't even got the application yet. Can I tell you something? Every one of us, every one of you, have something that is of paramount importance to you, whether you realize it or not. You've got a God. The question isn't, do you have one? The question is, who is he or what is he? That's what he's driving at here. And that's my challenge to you this morning as we think about this kind of for us, is this. I want to challenge you as a family, as an individual, let's just go ahead and do it as a church while we're here, to put God first in everything. What area does God not care about in your life? There's not one. Not one. While we're surely looking at a passage from the Old Testament, the application still remains for those of us who follow Jesus Messiah. God has to be placed first in every aspect of life. And that's not a principle just for those who say, well, I hear God's call to vocational service and I'll go serve in the kingdom. Rather, it's really a general call for every person in this room who's given their heart to Christ, who's ever heard and received and begun to apply the reality that Jesus is Messiah, that he's our Lord, he's our Savior. See, this is something that affects every single one of us. Now, we're focusing on families in general, but you know the application here is to be a person who says this: I'm not going to settle for anything being first in my life but God. Somewhere along the way, we have allowed the idea that other things can take priority, can take precedence over God. Why do we do that? See, time and again, we're faced, and you're faced, and I'm faced with the decision, who's going to lead our lives? Who's going to lead our family? Who's going to lead where we go? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be someone else? Is it going to be some item in life? Is it going to be, or is it going to be God? You could talk about a variety of ways of this struggle in our culture, but surely you don't need me to spell every one of those out to you, do you? Because they run the gamut from allowing work to be more important than a relationship with God, to allowing finances to be more important, to allowing athletic activities to be more important than God, to allowing 1,000 other things to take priority over God. I wonder, maybe the reason so many families are struggling is because they don't really like this passage, and so they just ignore it. And we set up our own gods instead of letting God be God. So let me ask you the questions. Do you love God with all your heart, with your whole being, as best you can right now? Do you love God with your soul, with your will? Do you love God with your strength? You're going, well, my strength's not what it used to be. I'm with you. But you know what? Do you take everything you are and give it to God? Because until God is allowed to be the central figure in every single aspect of your life, there is very little hope of building a life, much less a family, where God is able to actually work in you. He's not going to play second fiddle. He's not going to play third or fourth or fifth in your life. He wants to be everything. And God only blesses through vessels and people who are surrendered to him. So have no other God. Now, what does that look like? Let's just kind of break it down as we come through verses 6 through the following. Look at verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Flowing out of the Shema are three areas where a person who's allowed God to be really first will begin to see an impact, a change. The first of those is this: you're going to love God's heart. Now, they were being challenged to let God infiltrate their hearts and infiltrate their lives in such a way that he would always be with them. He'd be their constant companion, walking with them, talking with them, being with them. And they were challenged with this. And they were headed, you know where these people were headed, right? They were in the desert. Sometimes the translations will say the wilderness, and you and I think the woods of East Texas. They are in the wilderness, which is a desert with very little moisture, and you hope to find an oasis to have a drink. And they're headed to the promised land, a land that they have been told will be flowing with milk. Y'all know this. Good. With milk and honey. They're going to this place, a place of abundance, a place where God is going to take his followers and they're going to live in peace and harmony. And guess who's going to be their king? God himself. That was the plan. But for this to happen, they're going to have to not only hear the commands and begin to apply them, they're going to have to take it and let it infect them and infiltrate them and let it be a part of who they are and let it be centered in their lives, and that everything they're about is loving God and his heart. The big idea is this, is for something to become real in life, it has to really become a heart issue. In so many ways, what Moses was telling these former slaves headed to a promised land they'd never seen, by the way, what was going to lead them was this, what was in their heart. Now, they could let greed lead them. They could let immorality lead them. They could let good deeds lead them. But ultimately, what God wants is the essence of their being. He says, I want it all. And by moving the focus from outside to inside, from it being external and the activities you do to being the inside of the heart that overflows into life, the outcome is then impacted. And the imagery that he gives here, have you ever had to buy a headstone? I haven't had to do that yet, thankfully. But when you go to an engraver, they kind of check what you want, and then they check it again, and they kind of check a third time. You know why? Because once you engrave that headstone, there's no amount of whiteout that's going to fix it, okay? So they want to get it right. The imagery he's using here is of an engraver engraving in stone the words, the commands, the direction, the thoughts, the heart of God. And the idea here is that the relationship is about the heart and about God being in the center and letting his word and his direction and his heart be engraved on your heart. So that's our challenge. Let God's heart be your heart. Let God's heart be your heart. But I want my way. Well, that's the struggle we all have, isn't it? See, if God is really first and he really hearing who he is, what we're going to do and begin to have happen in our lives is we begin to align our heart with God's heart instead of saying, God, I want you to come along and align with me. You're going, but that's not easy. No, it's not. It's not easy to align with God's heart. This may seem strange on the surface, but consider the nature of your heart. Think about your heart for just a minute. Are your motives apart from God really pure? Without God, do you desire the things of God? See, in many ways, what I want you to see here this day is the best way to discover and lead a great life and a great family is to say, God, I want to be aligned with you in your heart and your life. And that may mean you have to adjust the direction of your life. It may mean you have to abandon certain priorities and beliefs and thoughts and maybe even some activities. But by choosing to align your heart with God's heart, you're more likely to find his blessings flowing. You're going, I want to find what he has. Is it possible? Think with me. Is it possible you haven't seen God's best because you haven't surrendered your heart to God just yet? You say, well, I want what I want. Let me ask you this, parents. In your home, in my home, who's responsible to set the tone, to instill the values, to lead? Is it you? See, somewhere along the way, the idea of leading a family has become a dirty word. I don't know why that is. But if families are going to be great, they're going to need leadership. They're going to need direction. They're going to need a heart. They don't need your heart. They need God's heart in you. That's what needs to happen. So no other God. Lead in loving God's heart. That's a challenge. Third, walk in God's way. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Teach what to your children? The ways of God. You shall talk with them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. By placing God as the only God in your life, it's going to lead to loving God's heart, but it's also going to cause you to do this. You're going to want to lead in walking God's way. Look at the activity in verse 7. There's a diligence to teaching the children the ways of God. I have yet to see a child born, and I've had the privilege of being around a lot, and three in our own house, that we've had that anybody's had to teach them how to go away from God. You know, we don't have classes at church on how to rebel against your parents. You know why? We don't need them. They've already got that figured out, okay? I mean, it's like, okay, we're going to have a special class this week on how to reject your parents' leadership in your life. We don't have to do that. They got it. I mean, there's not a kid alive or an adult alive who doesn't know how to say no in a hurry, right? But we do have to work the other way. So while the author isn't negating the idea and the importance of catching principles, the focus here is not on, well, I hope they catch it from me as I live a godly life in front of them but never say anything. He's talking with them about a diligent effort to bring the truths of God's word into the lives of their children. This is as far from holding a belief and hoping the family gets it, isn't it? Rather, he's saying there's got to be a concerted effort in your family to say, okay, here's what we believe. Here's what we're about. Here's what we stand for. This is what God, and this is why. Look at the inclusiveness of the process of leading family God's way. He says, look at this, teach them diligently. You know what diligently is, don't you? Hey, cut it out. Cut it out. Quit. That's enough, right? Get on your kid and go, would you just quit doing that? That's enough. No, there's more to it than that. Yeah, you tell them to quit doing it before they electrocute themselves to death. But then you tell them why, right? This is why we do this. This is what we're about. This is why we don't speak in words like that. This is why we don't use certain language as a family. This is why we, you see, it's a process and it's going to have to be done diligently. And parents, guess what? It's your job. He says, diligently teach your kids. Well, I'll just take them to church and let them have them. You know, we only get your kids a few hours a week. You say, well, I don't see them that often. You got more impact than you realize. Talking with them while they sit in the house reveals a commitment to instill the truths, not relying. Walking, by the way, shows an ongoing commitment to bring it there. Lying down, rising up, shows this continue. This idea is not just, well, I hope it happens. It's going to be intentional. Diligent work. So what do we do with this? Let's apply it. Let's let God's direction be your direction. Where's God headed? I don't know. We'll figure that out. In so many ways, the essence of this teaching here goes back to the Shema. Is God really the focus of your life or not? Is this life, you've only got one time through. What are you going to do with it? Where's your focus going to be? What's going to happen with your life? Ultimately, the question you have to answer is this, whether you believe God actually has a plan and purpose for your life and for your family, or whether this life is going to be mostly about what you want. How's that going for you? See, Moses spoke of instilling in the lives of children the ways of God deeply. Does that mean children, if you do this, they'll never rebel? Not hardly. Does it mean that they'll always be right and be godly kids? Not always. But Moses spoke of instilling this, and yet, if they didn't believe that God cared for them as individuals, you got to remember, these people have been spending the last several hundred years at least in slavery. They've been abused by the Egyptians. Now they're being called to go lead a nation. How are they going to do that? He says, we're going to have to have God's leadership. You know, when I look around at the world we've built here in North America for ourselves, I'm stunned to see how far we've strayed from the ideals of God. I was talking with someone this morning about just the time when I was a kid to today, how things have changed. The words we use, the things we say, the things we tolerate. I think about my kids. Where are they going to be when they're my age? What's the world going to look like? You can sit here and, well, the world's terrible. Let's just tell the world and just be mad at the world. You know what? I want to be proactive, and let's build it within the church, a positive family and role model. The call is clear here, guys. We've got to lead our families. We've got to step up to the plate. And so the big question to ask here is this: are you leading your family in the ways of God? Is there an intentionality to what you're doing, or are you just hoping for the best? I got to tell you, it's not easy raising kids. Y'all know that. But we've got to figure it out in God's heart. And finally, look at verse 8 and 9, and I'll be finished. You got to apply it. You know, often we talk about Scripture in the theoretical, and we miss it. And what he does in verse 8 and 9 has been applied in an interesting way in modern Judaism. Remember, this is their John 3:16 in a lot of ways. Look at verse 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You will write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, flowing out of this is the idea of taking God's truth and God's word and taking it out of the realm of the theoretical and into the world of the practical, where we all live, which is a great idea, isn't it? Let's just take God's word and make it applicable. Let's do something with it. Verse 8 and 9, he describes a practice that at first seems a little odd, especially when you look at how modern Judaism has taken it and used it. Have you ever heard of two words here? One is phylactery, and the other is mezuzah. You're going, huh? If you ever see pictures of modern Orthodox Jews, men, they will have on their arms these black strips of cloth around their arms, and then they will have around their head a box right here. It looks like a miner's hat. It's not. It's a box. And in those places, they will have scripture written. So what they did, they took this verse and made it very practical, but very impractical at the same time. They made it where they could wear the scriptures with them, and they would have it on the, you can't really reread it. It's in a box in this on your forehead. And then they would do a thing called a mezuzah. They would put it at the door of their home, and every hotel room in Israel has them. Every door to every house has got them. It's a little device on the door about that big, and then it's inside there is a scripture verse written in there, and written in, you can't look at it, but it's there. And it's there to remind you that God's word is supposed to go with us. In that sense, they did a pretty good idea. But the reality is, if we don't take his word and put it into practice in real life, what do we have? We have a theoretical truth, but no practical application. That's what he's telling them. He says, you need to take God's word and put it into practice. And that's my challenge to you. Let's let God's word impact every area of life. You realize Moses was writing to a people who didn't have printing presses or tablets. The only way they could get God's word is they wrote it down for themselves on a piece of paper, which, by the way, was very valuable in and of itself. He says, but I want you to take the truths of Scripture, not just the words, the truths, and put them into practice. And maybe that's the thought we need to catch this morning. See, some of you look at the Word of God and go, well, that's boring, that's dry, that's dull, I can't read that, it's just, yeah. That's because you're looking at it as just a piece of paper with words. See, if you're going to build a family that God wants you to have and results in a nation that he wants us to be, God's word is going to have to infiltrate every aspect of life. The reality is every area of life is addressed in the scriptures. You're going, I didn't know that. Yeah. Some people say, well, the internet's not in the Bible. You're right. But you know what? There are principles in God's word about unholy communication, ungodly words, treating others with respect. Sounds applicable to me, to what we do with that. There's a principle about honesty and integrity and about truths and wholesome communication. The reality is far too many of us have intentionally or maybe unintentionally chosen to do this. Well, I have this area. We've done our own little phylactery. We have, this is our God area, and the rest of it is my area. God says, I don't want to be in a box. I want to be in the middle of your life. I want you to take and let it apply to every area of your life. A few years ago, our family has a friend that lives in the Dallas area. And he could sing, man. He had a tenor voice that was just amazing. His wife could sing. His kids could sing. And they would sing at our church from time to time, and we were all just blessed by their amazing God-given talent that they've been given. He worked at a job had a career in Dallas making big money, and I mean not big money that we think today, but I mean really big money. They had a home on the golf course, I think on the 9th hole, if I remember. Big house. They were doing well. But there came a point in his career where he was being asked to do things corporately that he says, as a follower of Christ, I can't do. Certain social situations he was expected to be a part of. He says, but I don't believe God's word allows us to do that. Certain business practices that he says, these are not quite ethical. I can't do that. And the day came when this fellow, faced a choice. Will I do those things? Or will I be faithful to God? He looked at his kids. He looked at his wife. And says, we've got to do what God says is right. Before you say amen, hear the outcome of that. He lost his job in corporate America. They had to sell the house, couldn't afford it. God opened a door for him to go into serving a church as a minister of music. He didn't make the big money like he used to. But he said, I've got to do what's right. I have to tell you, I look at that man's life, and he has been an inspiration for me for a long time to be faithful to God, to listen to God's voice, to do what God tells us to do, even if the consequences may be tough. See, my conclusion is this. If God isn't first, he really isn't your God. You've got a God somewhere else. Either your money, your family. You're going, well, I thought family's important. Yeah, it's still second to God. Your career. See, guys, dads, moms, our kids are looking at us. And they're learning from us. And they need you and me to be people who say God's first in everything. And we need to teach them. We need to love them. We need to lead them. Father, I thank you for this day. Father, I pray for those in this room who need to make some type of decision. Lord, some who have committed their lives to you but need to follow in believer's baptism. Lord, some who need to find you for the very first time. They want to live a life that honors you, but they don't know how. There may be others who need to make other kinds of decisions. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be free in this moment to move among us. And that, Father, we would respond to you in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing this song of commitment. I challenge you, if you need to make a decision, do that this morning. Thank you.